When Tony Barry, a military policeman, was killed by the Irish Republican Army by a bomb in Brighton, England in 1984, Jo Barry, Tony's daughter, was deeply hurt. To help with her grief, Jo then decided to start visiting Ireland, as she thought, in order to understand how the Irish Republican Army actually felt the motivation to kill her father and those also with him. As she saw it, her visit to Ireland would not only help her heal, even as she looked forward and tried to deal with that hurt, but she also wanted to do something else. She felt like her actions would give her some sense of how they thought, and at the same time, it would also give her an opportunity through the healing process to serve them. That was all fine and good until Jo, and Jo happens to be a female's name, J-O, learned that the man who killed her father was alive and in prison. Patrick McGee, the Brighton bomber, was actually serving three consecutive life sentences in Ireland. And while Joe's initial reaction was to stay away from Patrick, after much thought and much trepidation, she decided to meet him in order to put a face on the enemy. The account that I just shared comes from forgivenessproject.com, and Jo shares these thoughts in regard to what she decided to do. For me, the question is always about whether I can let go of my need to blame and open my heart enough to hear Patrick's story and understand his motivations. The truth is, sometimes I can, and sometimes I can't. It's a journey. It's a choice, which means it's not all sorted out and put away neatly in some box. While Jo said that she had forgiven Patrick for killing her father, after meeting him, she admitted that she didn't really realize what forgiveness was. To that, I might pose the following question. Do you? If you will, go with me to Matthew 6. We'll start there. Let's go to Matthew 6. And for many of us, we know quickly, this section is the Sermon on the Mount. Midstream, mid-sermon, longest sermon in text. Mid-sermon, we find ourselves with Christ sharing details about prayer life. And so what I'm asking us to do is to make our way to Matthew 6. We'll read a couple of verses and then we'll drop down. If you will, read with me verses 5 and 6. There's an interesting series of statements that Christ makes here in regard to prayer, and he offers this. And when you pray, not if, when you pray, you shall not pray like the hypocrites. That notion of hypocrites, if you remember back even sometime when Brent Reynolds hit the notion of hypocrites, these are actors. Those who are pretenders, my margin says. Don't be a pretender. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues on the corner of the streets. And here's the essence of the argument, so that they can be seen. Their motivation is that others can see them be righteous. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. There is no reward. It's only momentary notoriety. But you, when you pray, go into your room. And when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Now, the curious part here, even, and I've done this, I went to every time the term prayer shows up in Scripture recently, because I was curious if there was any variation of what Christ offers here, and there's not. The principle holds true all the way through Scripture. Now, I need to add something here because there's an interesting caveat that's made in Scripture. There are, at times, private prayers made in public settings. There's private prayers in private settings, that's clear. There are sometimes, I'll clarify, there are public prayers made in private settings like this, but there is never, we can't find a Scripture of public prayers in public settings. And so it's an interesting rule that God makes here, Christ is inspired to make. That said, that's a message for a different day. If you drop down to verse 9, it offers this: in this manner, therefore, pray. And he then offers this framework for us to follow, for his disciples specifically, but and also those who happen to be listening, but then just any of us who are praying as we wind up reading scripture. In this manner, therefore, pray in this like manner. Our Father in heaven, we get a clear sense of what's there. Holy is your name, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is familiar for us. Give us this day our daily bread. And then verse 12, and forgive us our debts. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. If we were to read verse 12 in the International Standard Version, it offers this: and forgive us our sins that we, as we have forgiven those who sinned against us. So I pause again, as I did a moment ago, and I ask, do I know what forgiveness is? You know, we generally throw the term forgiveness around pretty loosely. We oftentimes feel comfortable with what we think it means, but I would ask, do we? Is there one definition of forgiveness, or are there multiple definitions of forgiveness? And if there is one, what does forgiveness look like? So let's do this. Let's answer those questions today, and we can do so in this message. I've entitled this message, A Time to Forgive. A Time to Forgive. And so what I'm going to do is, indeed, even as I've offered these questions, let me pose the question, and then we will work our way through content that is able to answer that question. My first question that you've already heard me offer here is, what is forgiveness? Because it's helpful at least to ask this. And as we find, if you ask enough people, the curious part here is it's important to recognize that oftentimes we'll have a lot of overlap, but in many instances, there will be some variants that we'll oftentimes express in terms of forgiveness. Even formal definitions, which was interesting to me in preparation for this message, will oftentimes go and offer variations on what forgiveness is. But if we're going to just stay standard here, let's just cite some official resource that gives us an idea of what forgiveness is. And I'll go to Merriam-Webster's dictionary for that. Forgiveness means, as a standard definition, the following: to grant relief from a payment, to excuse someone, to pardon someone. And then they offer this additional item in the definition that's often offered here: to condone someone. And that's an interesting thing for me on that last one, because I'm not necessarily sure I accept that notion of being condoning of something, to accept a behavior and allow it to continue. I'm not sure I'm there. But that's at least what Merriam-Webster offers. If you do enough research, and I happen to have gone to a number of sources, I was interested by what the Mayo Clinic offered on the topic of forgiveness, because it shared this: forgiveness is the intentional decision to let go of resentment and anger. It continues there: when speaking of forgiving someone, realize that the act that hurt or offended you might always be with you. So I began to kind of play with that too. Was that forgiveness as we know forgiveness, or as I know forgiveness? If I go back and revisit Jo Barry, who I started this message with, she puts it this way: forgiveness is a journey. But then she adds, to say I forgive is almost a condescending statement. And I had to stop long enough to think through, what did she mean by that? The notion of being condescending is that there is an inferior and a superior person in a relationship. So I had to ask myself, well, if I say I forgive someone, am I placing myself in some level of superiority? She continues, I don't like that whole notion of condoning someone, or that the statement being condescending. It locks you into an us-them scenario, she offers, keeping me right and you wrong. That attitude, she says, won't change. You know, after reading Merriam-Webster's dictionary and Mayo Clinic and hearing about Joe's experience, I really found myself wondering if we all, as I shared these sources, if all of these sources had pieces of right. There's an assignment that I do every semester in the leadership class that I teach at the senior level over at Kennesaw State. And one of the requirements in the class they have to do early on is to do three things for me. The assignment requires, first of all, that they come up with a mission statement. They have to have a clear, concise mission statement. My parameter is that mission statement, the reason why you're on this earth, has to be distilled down to about 10 to 12 words. Don't hit me with a paragraph. When someone asks you your purpose here on life, you should be able to articulate that to them. So they write me one. They also are responsible for choosing, and I've shared this prior, five core values, 30 goals. Five core values that oftentimes drive their behavior. They can be immediate values or they can be long-term values. And we get into discussions about terminal versus instrumental values and what that means. And then I also require that they write for me 30 goals. And then I grade the whole assignment. What I oftentimes interesting is that the number of students who come back to me and they will identify forgiveness as one of their five core values. This happens to be one statement that was made in an assignment that I read. And I'll share with you what this individual wrote about the value of forgiveness. I'll leave the individual nameless. Life isn't fair, this student wrote, and bad things happen to good people. While I don't want anything bad to happen, I fully acknowledge that you can't control what happens. I think forgiveness goes unnoticed, and it's a mature way to handle things. Choosing to forgive what's hurt or wronged you doesn't mean that you forget that thing and what's happened, but it no longer takes place in your mind. I firmly believe that being a forgiving person is a core value to live as an unbothered person. Again, I think what we get here are pieces where many of us are hitting on similar ideas and similar thought patterns. Is this what God says forgiveness is? You know, when Christ shares in Matthew 6 that we must ask for forgiveness and we're not to be forgiven until we've forgiven others, what does that constitute? What does that entail? Well, I will share, William Unger actually says in his commentary the following: forgiveness is one of the most widely misunderstood doctrines of Scripture. So with that background, what does Scripture say if you go look all 100 and some odd references of forgiveness in Scripture? King James Bible Dictionary from 1928, I can't believe we're going back that far, it actually says this about forgiveness, and here's the definition that comes right from Scripture: to remove a penalty or reject. To remove a penalty or reject. To overlook an offense. And then there's this short discussion that's offered after these defining elements. It says that they offered here, the word that appears most often for forgiveness actually means this: to go away. So when we're dealing with someone that, say, has violated some rule in regard to us, the notion of forgiveness is not necessarily the person to go away, but our attitude toward that person, and more specifically, the act to go away. I think that's interesting here. With us then getting some sense of what a definition in Scripture entails from God's Word, let's then look at maybe an example of what forgiveness looks like. And I played with here multiple different examples and found myself settled in going with this one, and I'll ask that you read this one with me here. You know, while forgiveness can show up a lot of different ways in God's Word, and we have a lot of different characters who show forgiveness, I'm going to ask that we just focus on one person today. And that individual I'll share here is, in Scripture, the following: someone who was, by character traits, deeply loved by his father, rejected by those who happened to be around him, betrayed by those who are around him, recognized as a servant of others, and eventually held in very high esteem for his wisdom. so you may know who I'm speaking of. It is not Jesus Christ. If you will, go with me to Genesis 37. In fact, one of the things that I was taken by here in terms of the story of Joseph is how many parallels there were between Joseph and Jesus Christ. Depending on the source you go to, there can be as many, and I've seen this, as many as 60 parallels made in Scripture between Joseph's life and Jesus Christ. And so what I'm going to ask here is that we look at the life of Joseph in the middle part of this message, recognizing here that God spends a lot of time in the book of Genesis on Joseph. In fact, he spends 1/3 of the entire book of Genesis just focusing on this one individual. And if it helps by background, it's probably good as a reminder to understand where Joseph came from. And you probably remember back, I'll just make reference to Genesis 30 verses 22 and 23, where Joseph is actually the offspring of Jacob and Rachel. And if we deal with lineage, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Jacob at a given point wound up wanting to be wed. We know this. Isaac happened to have sent him out, and he comes across family, somewhat close relatives. And you remember by background, again, that's a longer story for another message. He comes across, in this case, Rachel. He's in love with Rachel. Laban, her father, gets involved. Rachel happens to be the younger. And we know all the mess that takes place with Leah and Rachel. You get the whole idea. But that said, we find ourselves over in Genesis 37, and this is where, by background, I'm asking that we start. There's no way I can read 13 chapters here, and so you're going to have to hop with me even as we read many of these sections. Because the beauty of it, even as we go through it, is this really is a story of forgiveness as we work our way through this story of Joseph. Now, Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, and in the land of Canaan. Verse 2, and in the genealogy of Jacob, Joseph, being 17 years old, and I had to pause long enough, I think, and I might be wrong. Joan, are you 17? Okay. So if it helps, and you heard Jonah's voice there, Joseph would have been exactly Jonah's age by background. And it's helpful at least to gain some context here to understand how young this guy is. Jonah, I still think of you as a man. At 17, you're still a young man, though. So that said, it's at least helpful to understand what age Joseph is at here. If we're moving forward then from verse 2, or middle of verse 2, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah, and the sons of Zilpah, and his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age. Now again, it helps at least by context to understand he also came from Rachel and hadn't had children up to that point with Rachel. Also, he made him a tunic of many colors, so a coat of many colors. Some of you probably offer in your scriptures the words that are on your lap. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his other brothers, they hated him, and they could not speak peaceably to him. And what we know here then, even as we go forward, is that hatred ran really deep. Now, if you have a range of brothers that are all there, and dad has made unmistakably clear that one is his favorite, those brothers are not going to be happy about what's going down. It's not necessarily like Joseph was wearing the Air Jordans, but the tunic itself really kind of set apart Joseph, and they all knew that dad loved him more. So if we keep reading here in verse 5, we can make our way down in terms of the storyline, at least as it was initiated here, about Joseph's story. Now, Joseph dreamed a dream, you know these dreams, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. Now, verse 6, so he said to them, please hear the dreams which I have dreamed. Then we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And indeed, your sheaves stood around, and they bowed down to my sheaf. That probably didn't sit well. And his brother said to him, shall indeed You reign over us, or shall you indeed have dominion? Their response is, are we your servant? That doesn't make any sense. And then just as he finishes one thought with one dream, he throws another dream in. Then he dreamed, verse 9, another dream, and told it to his brothers, and he said, look, I have dreamed this other dream. And if we drop down, and this time the sun, moon, and 11 stars bowed down to me. So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father was not happy. The one who showed favoritism said, don't like that either. You're rebuked. He rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you? Verse 11, and his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. So his words, the father's words, had to have been quite cross. But he thought, now hold on here. I'll store that one because we'll wind up seeing where this takes us. I'm not sure where this takes us. Then his brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. Now, again, I'm not going to necessarily deal with all the details here, but if you have opportunity to, again, read this section of scripture, what we wind up finding if we do the condensed version here of the storyline, if you remember, father sends him out, he comes along, the brothers are unhappy, and they're like, it's time to take the brother's life. We're going to take this guy out one way or another. The interesting part of the storyline here, even as we get the brothers interacting about Joseph and how to deal with him, no surprise, they want to kill him. If you remember, the oldest, they wind up saying, well, maybe we shouldn't take a life here. If we deal right off the bat in terms of those who happen to be older, they say, we know we all want to kill him. You can drop to verse, say, 21, where Reuben says, I'm not necessarily sure we should kill him. And so you get this interesting interaction between at least the older brothers, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, all those. Judah jumps in here and says, this is going to look bad, guys. We don't take his life. So they wind up, if you recall, in short, they wind up throwing him in a pit and making sense of what do we do with him. What we'll do is we'll wind up selling him to some merchants, some travelers who are going by. We'll take the tunic. And we'll get it all bloody, and then we'll take it back to dad. And we'll let dad suffer because dad's made us suffer too. And that's indeed what they do. This happens at 17. So let's go forward. He winds up being taken to Egypt. We know that. And what we then see in verse 38 is actually kind of a doesn't fit our storyline of all things. You have to jump to 39 to keep going in terms of Joseph's story. We wind up in chapter 39, and we can begin to read what takes place here. He's moved on, believe it or not, at 17. He's headed for Egypt, and we wind up, despite all the circumstances, him being blessed. Verse 1 reads this way, Genesis 39, verse 1. Now Joseph had been taken to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard of Egypt, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. And the Lord was with Joseph. And he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him. How did he see that? Well, that was a manifestation of Joseph walking with God. He recognized that this guy was a little different. This wasn't your run-of-the-mill Egyptian. This guy's doing things differently. And God is blessing this guy. I don't know Joseph's God, but God is blessing this guy, and I can watch this take place. And that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. Then he made him overseer of his house. He, in essence, said, here's my checkbook. Here's all my files. Here's all my staff. Oversee all of this for me. Because I know and I've watched that what you're doing, you're prospering. You're benefiting. And I'm asking you to take the helm because I've seen that you make good decisions. And all that he had put in his hand, verse 5, and so it was from the time that he had made him overseer of his house, that all he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had, in the house and in the field. And so then we wind up with this turn of events. He's being blessed. And what we find out here is that the Egyptian's wife kind of has a thing for him. This young, you know, smart, successful guy, I got to have a little bit of that. And so you know the storyline here. She goes to catch him when the husband's away. And what does he do? Maybe he doesn't react like many of 17-year-olds, as opposed to bring it on. He says, I got to get away from you. This is a problem. And so he winds up fleeing. She has garment in hand, and she winds up turning the storyline from her going after him to him going after her. And what winds up happening, you know, he winds up in prison, not for a year, not for 5 years, for over a decade for a wrong accusation. For years and years and years. Now, there's an interesting couple of verses that happen here in line with all that's offered. And if you would drop with me to verse 22. I'm in Genesis 39, verse 22. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison, whatever they did there, it was his doing. Oh, I'm going to back up a hair to 21. It says this, but the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy, and he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And now I'll read again 22. And the keeper of the prison committed everything into his hands. Verse 23. And the keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's hand, because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, he made it prosper. And so here we've had a guy, right or wrongly blamed as a young guy, sold into slavery. He winds up in prison. And again, because of his attitude, because of his commitment to God, God still blesses him. So we move our way again through this story. Despite the accusations, what we find is that Joseph shows this right attitude based upon a relationship with God. No matter how bad his situation is, he still is right with God. He still walks with God. He still has a right attitude. And as we'll find out here, it's an attitude that manifests itself in forgiveness further along. When you get up to Genesis 40, I'll just run a quick summary here. After 11 years in prison, Jonah, you're now 29, or 28, going on 29. After 11 years in prison, he is still held, he still holds this responsible role. And even in doing so, the Pharaoh's butler and baker wind up being incarcerated. He's over them. He sees this all take place. He watches them and begins to recognize, even in the short period of time they're there, that they're unhappy about whatever occurred. And so what he winds up doing is he winds up asking them, tell me what it is that you're so troubled by. You probably remember this storyline. Butler and baker each have opportunity to then share that they've had a dream. Granted, they've been kicked out of Pharaoh's house. They've been in prison. They both are troubled by these dreams. And if you remember the dreams themselves, the butler and baker wind up sharing these dreams. In doing so, Joseph says, again, based upon connection with God, tell me about the dream and I'll go to God in order for an interpretation of that dream. And so that's what he does. You remember here by background what happens. The butler shares his dream. I won't go into the details of the dream, but it reminds him, or it winds up by a dream interpretation as Joseph is inspired, that he would be restored back to Pharaoh's house in 3 days. So he shares as much. In this case, with the butler, and the butler in doing so is told by Joseph, do me a favor, I'm telling you, you're going to be restored. Don't forget me, please. Long story short, the baker steps forward, shares his dream. Again, the dream, after Joseph takes it to God, is interpreted. And true to the interpretation in this case, he winds up losing his life. He winds up hanged. Two very different dreams. What we find out through all of this is, again, the fact that Joseph, again, in following God and walking with God, winds up still to be blessed. But there's a delayed gratification on the blessing. You happen to remember this? Even as the butler is restored to Pharaoh's house, how long does it take a butler to remember about the promise he made to Joseph? You remember this? 2 years. 2 years he forgets. And then Pharaoh, being troubled by a dream, starts to ask all the magicians, all the wise men who happen to be with him, I've got this dream, and no one can figure this out. And in this case, the butler says, I've got a guy. There's a guy in prison that can interpret these dreams. And so quickly, no surprise, Pharaoh says, get this guy. And so that's indeed what they do. I'm up to Genesis 41 in terms of condensing the story here, because we now see a phase of Joseph's life where he's really an interpreter or a messenger of what God provides. And if you're here, he winds up interpreting Pharaoh's dreams. Now, again, let's do the condensed version as we make our way to verse 37. We'll get there soon enough. If you remember, as Joseph is inspired to hear the dream from Pharaoh, what's that dream about? That dream is, in essence, the fact that there will be horrible famine. Well, there'll be years of abundance, and then there will be a horrible famine later on. And Pharaoh turns to him and poses the question, so what do we do? And Joseph is inspired in wisdom to say what? You know what we do? We build grain, big, huge grain housing locations, silos. And we take for 7 years all of the wheat that's coming in, and we store like crazy. And even when a famine hits us 7 years in, we are going to be fine. I teasingly say sometimes to my students, we are cake. We are completely okay, because we will have stored up all the food, not just enough for us, to be real honest, but enough food for everyone in the region. We will be so well filled with grain that we'll be flush with grain that we will be able to take care of ourselves and everyone else around us. And so that's what we find. The back end of chapter 41, I'm jumping to verse 37. Here's where Pharaoh is able to see the wisdom in this. Genesis 41, 37. So the advice was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find such a one as this, a man in whom this is important, the Spirit of God. So he begins to recognize this. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, inasmuch as God has shown you all this, there is no one as discerning and wise as you. You shall be over my house, and you shall be over my people, and shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you. Wow! Maybe this is just me, but if we run a rewind on this, this guy, in just around 13 years, has gone from being sold to Ishmaelites, not knowing where he's going, to this unbelievable ascension to the second highest role in all of Egypt. He's gone from zero to hero, right from prison all the way to governor of all of Egypt. And he's done so by being faithful to God. He's in this power position now that few would ever be able to imagine if we were to talk through this. That said, if we're up to 41 and we've made our way through this and into 42, we find him in this interesting position, because now, remember those dreams when Jonah was 17? Well, Joseph was 17. Those dreams are all going to come to pass. Everything he spoke of years ago, they're going to come to fruition. If you're with me in verse 42, we can read right from the beginning. When Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, Jacob to his sons said to his sons, why do you look at one another? Why do we look like, stupefied by the fact that we don't have anything? If there's food there, go get it. And we can move our way down to verse 6. So he sends them. Now, Joseph was governor over the land, and it was he who sold all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down before him with their faces to the earth. Wow. Remember those kind of flashback moments? He was thinking to himself, how did this happen? He would have been 32, because this is a couple years into the famine, if you remember this. But oh, I got to think. We got to go fast forward. He would have been older than that. He would have been, 39, thereabouts. Because we're 7 years of lots of food, and then it gets lean for us. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he acted as a stranger to them. Now, granted, he's got to look a lot different 20 years later, and spoke roughly to them. Then he said to them, where do you come from? And they said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. So Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And if we work our way down to verse 9, then Joseph remembered the dreams, that moment again, that recall, which he had dreamed about them. And he said, you are spies. So he turns this on them. Now he turns it on him. This is an interesting kind of series of events because he knows he wants to retain them. He wants to be close to the family that God's now allow him to protect. You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land. And they said to him, no, my Lord, but your servants have come for food. And we can drop down to 14. Then Joseph said to them again, it is as though I say to you, speaking, you are spies. In this manner, you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not leave this place until your youngest brother comes here. And so what does he want? He winds up wanting to see his youngest brother, Benjamin. Whether Benjamin was alive at the time, and I don't recall by background if he was, he wanted to see the whole family. He wanted to see his other brother by Rachel. So what we find here is he says, okay, what we'll do is we'll send you out, we'll fill your baskets with grain, and then one way or another, we'll wind up accusing you. The exchange we know by background is that eventually they could go and come, but they wound up having to leave someone. And in this case, Reuben actually says he'll stay back while they go get Benjamin. And so even by background, it all takes place. Now, forgive me, I have something separate in my notes. I'm dropping down and scanning here. Do not speak, saying, I'm in verse 23 by background. One way or another, one of the brothers dedicates himself and says, I'll stay. And so as we work our way forward, they eventually realize they have to come back. And so we make our way forward so that Benjamin eventually comes and is able to be seen by Joseph. I'm in 45 here. And I'm moving forward to 45. I'm going to jump several chapters. Genesis 45. Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out. Oh, okay. Forgive me. I jumped too far ahead. I got a little crazy here. But the reality is that they wound up sharing their story with Jacob, and Jacob is beside himself. Reuben says, we have to take back Benjamin or we lose Simeon. So Simeon happened to have been the one who stayed. Jacob sends Benjamin back to Egypt. Joseph then sees Benjamin, and if you remember by storyline, he's overwhelmed with emotion. He winds up seeing his brother for the first time. So as he sends them home, he winds up sending them back to Jacob. But in doing so, if you remember, he puts a silver cup in Benjamin's bag. So that it winds up that even as they're overtaken by Pharaoh's police, that he is the offender. And he winds up being retained so that eventually he can see his dad, because that's what he wants out of this. Okay, now I'm up to, thank you, Genesis 45, 1 through 9. You were kind there in terms of your patience. Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him. And he cried out, make everyone go out from me. So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And you can only get a sense of the emotion that's outpouring here in verse 20. And he wept aloud. And the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard it. There had to have been a wailing that happened that had to have just rung through Pharaoh's palace. Then Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Does my father still live? But his brothers could not answer, for they were dismayed in his presence. They were stupefied by the fact that this individual they had sold so many years before now had power over them. He, in essence, had everything, whether they to be imprisoned or killed. He had all of this power. And he said to his brothers, please come near to me. And they came near, and he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me. Remember that definition we dealt with of forgiveness? To send away? There's an interesting discussion sometimes if you read enough psychology, which dangerously I do, about separating an act from an emotion. We have the ability to remember acts, but separate the emotion that oftentimes resonates there with the act and oftentimes lingers for a long period of time. And what we find in Scripture is indeed forgiveness in its truest form may remember the act, but the emotion, the penalty that's associated with that act, remember the definition? It's able to go away. Verse 5, for these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there shall be neither plowing or harvesting. And God sent me, here's Joseph speaking, before you to preserve a posterity for you and the earth. God used me for your legacy. I went the really bad route of being sold by family as a slave, spent years in prison. You would think he would really have bottled up a lot of anger by now. Boy, I really wonder if I would have. But that's not what he does. For posterity, to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he made me a father to Pharaoh and the Lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Hasten and go up and get my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord, that's an overseer, of all Egypt. Come down. Don't wait. Don't tarry. And so what we get here is his forgiveness goes well beyond that definition in Merriam-Webster's of condoning. It's not about the condoning. What we actually find here is that he doesn't even take a neutral position on this, because if you were to put this on a continuum, you'd probably say against, neutral, and then forgiving. He goes way past that neutral position. He remembers their actions, and he separates all the hurt that he has from the act, and in his humility, he extends love. He extends mercy. Despite the fact they've inflicted pain on him, he just wants to bless them. Despite all that Joseph has done for them, his brothers then still wonder if he'll be malicious. And so what we get here is dad is relocated. The family's now in Egypt, and the brothers still have this kind of nagging sense that when dad dies, that's when it's all going to come down. Genesis 50, we'll read the end of the story here. Genesis 50, here's a beauty of the way in which forgiveness works, because it doesn't store up that notion of vindication or vengeance for a later date. Sometimes in class, we'll talk about gunny sacking. And here's the fancy phrase sometimes we come up with. Scientists are really good at making fancy phrases for very simple things. The notion of gunny sacking is that I carry around a sack, and everything you do wrong, I store it. And I store it for one day when I'm really feeling bad, and I'm emptying that sack on you. And he doesn't do this. He doesn't store it up. He's found a way, we would contend by God's Spirit, to make sure he has an unforgiving heart. He might remember a past event, but he doesn't hold it waiting to hurt someone. Genesis 50, verses 15 forward. Latter into the story. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil we've done. So they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, before your father died, he commanded, saying, Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of our brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Dad recognized that. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph hears this message, and how does he react again? He forgives. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face. They said, we're your servants, verse 19. And Joseph said, don't be afraid. For am I in the place of God? God plays a separate role. I don't play that. But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about, as it is this day, to save many people alive. He knew he held legacy in his hands there. Now, therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them, and he spoke kindly to them. What an amazing story. After being wronged on every front, he says, I got nothing against you. I'm only there, as we drop down and see, I'm only there to comfort and speak kindly to you. So even as we see this story and we see Joseph in action, we might ask ourselves, what do we learn on our last question here about forgiveness from Joseph and forgiveness in general as it shows up in Scripture? And so I'll offer 4 points as we move to a conclusion here. First of all, repentance is a precursor to forgiveness from God. Repentance is a precursor, a forerunner to forgiveness from God. Now, I'll only make mention, even while I'm turning to 1 John, I'll only offer a reminder as we're approaching the spring holidays. I'm heading for 1 John 1, and I'm going to try and multitask on the way. If you remember here, even on the Feast of Pentecost, even as we start the Feast Holy Day season, we're reminded about how Peter, after denying Christ 3 times, winds up being inspired, 50 days removed, to give a moving sermon. The same guy that was ducking and dodging and doing all he could not to acknowledge a relationship with Christ winds up being the one that's used mightily. And after, in an inspirational way, sharing about how all of those who happen to be listeners, many times Jews, but others, had been instrumental in Christ being killed, they're struck to the heart. You know this. And in Acts 2, 37 and 38, they say, what do we do? And the beauty of what's offered there in Acts 2:38 is what? Peter shares, repent and be baptized for the remission. Many texts say remission, for the removal. And your Bible may say the word forgive, for the forgiveness of sins. This crucial verse tells us so much about forgiveness because it reminds us that the parties involved, we would trust the one who's violated a law should be repentant. And even as we see Joseph's story, that's what we see. They're humbled by all of this. But the reality is, in Christian terms, in God terms, that generally repentance goes with forgiveness. I said this in 1 John 1. I got there. You may be already there. 1 John 1, we oftentimes cover this in baptismal counseling. This section of Scripture, we know that these sections deal at length with law and love. 1 John 1, I'll just read 2 verses of what's offered here, and it says in verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And verse 9 is this key verse that is, again, a reminder of the connection between repentance and forgiveness. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There is then this connection that's made in Scripture, that repentance and forgiveness go together. You know, we will soon be at the Passover, and I won't go there, but I'll ask you, because I routinely do, and I think many of pastors worth their salt will do one and the same. Go back and read Isaiah 52 and 53 in preparation for the Passover, and specifically look when you get to Isaiah 53 at verses 4 through 6, again, about this notion of the only possible way that we're forgiven is by Christ's sacrifice. It doesn't happen any other way. That shed blood had to happen for those sins to be removed. So I note all of that. And before I leave this point, I'm going to insert a story that I was reminded of even while I was writing this message. I don't think to some extent we can, even if we've sat in church for many years, we have a full sense at times, and I'm going to include myself here, of what does it actually mean to have no penalty? I think at times if we were to have lived, whether it be what Joseph did, or lived imprisoned by a penalty, I think it would resonate much more so for us. And even if we don't have to go to prison, I would ask that this weigh on you over the next several weeks before we go to Passover, that you think about the fact that oftentimes those sins, without being repented of, are what hold us hostage. And here's where I would insert a brief story, and I was reminded of this, and this must have been me visiting, and I acknowledge my mother and father-in-law when we were up in Michigan not too long ago. There was a story that, for whatever reason, stuck with me, and the story was of an individual by the name of Mark Howell. Mark Howell actually got, about 8 years ago, accused of a crime in Macomb County Township, and in doing so, he had been charged with a crime where it had been said that he'd run into a 7-Eleven, he had stolen a bunch of stuff, and then he left. Now, the strange part about this story, as I recall, was that Mark Howell was, even as those cameras take pictures of the markers on the walls on the way out, Mark Howell was decidedly shorter than the guy who actually committed the crime, and decidedly slower and heavier. Still, he wound up being charged with the crime. Guy was in prison 7.5 years for a crime he didn't commit. There was actually a class at the University of Michigan where they were reviewing cases and began to examine the evidence and kept saying, this guy should have never been charged. And after 7.5 years, he went back. They went back and they said, you're right. This is not the guy who committed this crime. The part that was interesting to me about this story is not just the fact that he was in there 7.5 years, but that even as he was, they held a press conference, even as he was asked about all of this, he didn't hold ill will in his heart when he was expressing this. He said, I'm just happy to be out. I'm just happy to be free. And I don't hold anything against anyone. And I thought to myself, you know, from a human vantage point, that's a pretty remarkable statement. I share this story here again along the lines of this connection between law, violation, and forgiveness. And it's a helpful reminder, whether you're Mark Howell or someone else, that even as we have some violation, whether it be something where someone's hurt us, that we don't necessarily need to feel burdened by that thing. That it's our opportunity to move on. So again, along the lines of this notion of repentance and forgiveness, they go together in Scripture. Let's go to point two. Forgiveness is made possible by God's grace. Now, here's where, and sometimes I draw pictures in class, and you're going to have to live with me. I'm going to do a picture thing. If we're drawing pictures, and we were to draw on your notes or my notes, two small circles, well, let's go like, the size of a dime. If you were to draw a size of a dime here and then a size of a dime below, it's helpful at least to acknowledge that even as we deal with forgiveness, it's helpful to recognize God above us and that we oftentimes ask for forgiveness we have a repentant attitude, but it's God who offers that. The only way God offers that is by grace. Now, there's enough scriptures that tell us about this connection between forgiveness and grace that we certainly should acknowledge is a reminder that forgiveness is core to our Christianity. If you go with me to Ephesians 1, I'm going to head over to Ephesians 1. I'm going to slide my Bible to the other side so I can see and use the light here. Ephesians 1, and we'll read a couple of sections here. Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4. Again, forgiveness is God's grace in action. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be God the Father, be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the Lord, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Sometimes people will take predestination off the rails and go, see, we were all picked before. And what this is speaking of specifically, and you can read all that's here, is in essence, he said, I wanted to extend my family. We come along, have the opportunity in being called of saying, yes, Deuteronomy 30, 19, I'm in. And God says, I've always had a plan for family, but I need you to do your part. And so that's what we find here. If you drop to verse 7 and we continue, in him we have redemption. Who's that him? This notion of Christ by background. In him we have redemption through his blood. That sacrifice that we're reminded of on Passover is a reminder of the fact that redemption only happens by that shed blood. And if we keep reading, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, the sacrifice that Christ made by shed blood allows that grace, the removal of those sins, to be extended. If we go over to chapter 2, and we can keep reading here, verses 1 through 5, and you he made alive who were dead. Remember the notion of Mark Hall in prison? In trespasses and sins, Joseph in prison, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. And I'll pause momentarily, and sometimes you probably have crossed your mind the same way as it crosses mine. Why do we feel at times as human beings so comfortable with sin? And I'd offer the following, at least this is the conclusion I've come to, whether it be by scripture or by maybe God eventually opening my mind, the penalty, we haven't felt the penalty enough to know that it's not worth sinning. So what do we oftentimes do? We'll keep perpetuating the same sin. And then we'll deal with the hurt. And then we'll go a ways, like Israel did in the Old Testament. We'll repent until we commit the same sin again. We're right back to square one. Now, I know we're all human. I'm just like you. But until we just get our belly full of the consequence of violating that sin, generally we don't stop the pattern. And so it's all left on us. And yet the beauty of what we find in Scripture is God's, no matter what we do, always waiting to forgive us. No matter how many silly times we do the same garbage, he's always waiting to forgive us. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And we'll jump to verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that faith requires our action, and that not of yourselves, it was a gift of God. And so what we find in Scripture, even as we're reminded of what John 3, 16 and 17 is, as God established a plan and created human beings, and we come along somewhere in the continuum of humanity, is that God's always had a plan to forgive us. John 3:16-17, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Verse 17, which sometimes we'll stop at 16, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. God has always wanted to save us. He's never varied from that. Sometimes we can be late to the party, but God has always wanted to forgive us. And it's always there by grace, by the sacrifice of Christ. So point two, forgiveness is made possible by his grace. Point three, forgiveness is central to our calling. Now, I note this, and you're probably going to say, well, we kind of already went here. But I do think it's helpful, even as I drew my little circles, big circle up top, smaller circle, circle to the side, that it's helpful that we recognize that even as we are told to forgive, sometimes it's helpful for us to explicitly remind ourselves of this. If you're in Matthew 6, which is where we started, I'll go back to Matthew 6, and then I'm going to hit the chapter that precedes it. Matthew 6, we're back in the Sermon on the Mount. We're saying the prayer, please allow us to forgive others. Forgive us our debts as we forgive others. If you're in 5, I'm going to back up a second because it's helpful at least in the same message, just what, 10 minutes before in terms of breath, if we're reading along the line here, we're reminded on the front end of the message what Christ says along this line of forgiveness. Verse 17 reads this way, Matthew 5:17, Sermon on the Mount, do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I didn't come to destroy, but I came to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law. So he says, what was given originally, it's still in place. In fact, you know this, it's been amplified. It's not just this physical set of requirements. It's physical and spiritual. It's internal. It's a change that's required to keep them. Drop it with me, if you will, to verse 23. So he's talking, and I have these nice little headers that pop up here about the fact that we're not just to avoid killing someone you're not supposed to hate. And he inserts these interesting statements, as I already shared here in verse 23. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, let's say you're going to God. Remember our circles? Let's say you're going to God, and you start to figure out that you've got something against your brother. What does he say to do? Stay with me. Don't avoid the brother. That's not what he says. The next verse says, leave your gift there at the altar and go find your brother. Go find that person so that you're reconciled and that there's forgiveness between the two of you. Don't dismiss him. Go find him and make that relationship right. That's our obligation as we approach the Passover. You know, the interesting part about that is at times we want, when someone has hurt us, we want our pound of flesh. If you've hurt me, man, I'm going to vindicate this. And yet what's interesting about that is God says, no, that's not how it works. In fact, if we jump ahead, and I'll make reference to one verse, Romans 12:19, and I've kind of alluded to it a couple of times, Romans 12:19, there's this interesting verse here that says, even as someone hurts us, it's not our job to inflict punishment on that person. Verse 19 reads this way, as Paul is writing to those in Rome, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. Now, the correct interpretation of what's here is this, and many translations don't offer that. It actually says, when you have been wronged, it says, but rather give place, the word parenthetically that doesn't always show up here, is God's wrath. When someone sticks it to you, it's not your job to go after him or her. And the sentence ends this way, for it is written, vengeance is mine. God will repay it, says the Lord. And so what we find in Scripture is this idea is that God, even as we've had something happen to us, is about us in anticipation for the Passover of being reconciled. Now, that doesn't mean that we are gullible or naive. If I figured out that some guy's playing me over and over and ready to inflict punishment, my job is to avoid him or find a way to address it. But at the same time, my job is not necessarily to do the hurting of him as he's done to me. In fact, if we go further, whether it be a temporary or a permanent relationship, God does not tell us to stay in an abusive situation. That does not show up in Scripture. What he does is he says, remove yourself from the situation, but we're still accountable to forgiving that person. Whether that person wants to be forgiven or not, it's not even in the equation. Which is pretty remarkable with the way Scripture offers it. We are required to forgive someone even if they've hurt us. Now, I'll note something here. Even as we have a responsibility for forgiving something else, we do need to insert here Matthew 22, verse 39. Remember the two great commandments, the second one? And the second is like it, love others like you love yourself. So I would call on this verse now for the following reasons. And I've said this before. Sometimes the person we punish the most is us. People, sometimes we got to forgive ourselves. Because God's done it. When we go to God and we ask for forgiveness for others, it's fine to ask for forgiveness of ourselves and to move on. Because God doesn't look at it the way you and I look at it. Remember what we've already addressed? He's been waiting to forgive us. I would only note in regard to Matthew 22, 39, there's an interesting section of Scripture that shows up in the Old Testament with the Old Covenant, Leviticus 19, verses 17 through 18 there, that he talks about the importance of being good to ourselves, of not holding ourselves, beating ourselves up all the time. I'll let you read that section. So point three is forgiveness is central to our calling. It involves forgiving others. It involves forgiving ourselves, which takes me to the last point. Point four, we've already kind of addressed this, and I'm headed for Matthew 18. Forgiveness, and we saw this with Joseph, is not just a one-time thing. I'm headed for Matthew 18. In Matthew 18, we happen to know about reconciling with our brother, which around the preparation time for the Passover is, again, important to note. If we're dealing with point four, forgiveness is not a one-time thing. It's something we learn and we do until we draw our last breath. If you're with me in Matthew 18, I'll read verse 15 only just to gain context as to where the ideas are going. Moreover, if your brother sinned against you, go and tell him. We know all of this. Let's jump ahead to verse 21. And then Peter came and said to them after this thought. In fact, I have a header that beautifully says instructions about forgiveness. It says this, how often should my brother sin against me and I forgive him? And remember by background what Peter offers here? I think he thinks seven is a big number. So if someone hurts me seven times, how many times do I need to forgive that person? And Christ jumps in and says to him, I do not say to you up to seven times. And then we got math going, but up to 70 times seven. Now, if we're doing the math quickly, what's that? 490 times. Oh, my dear. Am I going to keep hash marks for 490 times? That wasn't what he was teaching. He was teaching that no matter how many times people hurt us, we're to forgive. It's really a remarkable statement when we begin to realize about what we're supposed to do in terms of forgiveness. We are supposed to burden ourselves every time. We are supposed to unload the baggage and walk freely without it. We can carry baggage as long as we want. Many of people have said this before, and only hurt ourselves. If you're weighed down by the baggage, give yourself a break before the Passover and unload the baggage. Stop carrying heavy suitcases everywhere. Because the beauty of what forgiveness is even as someone hurts us, not being naive, even as someone hurts us, we have the opportunity to forgive that person and move on unencumbered and not be weighed down by all of it. You know, I think of all of that in regard to the Passover. Let's go to Luke 27. I'm going to read a couple verses in Luke 27. We spent a lot of time, I know, looking at Joseph, knowing that eventually we would get to Christ, because what Joseph was doing was emulating Christ in that forgiveness behavior. I'm going to go to Luke 23, but let's go to Matthew 27 first. I want to read storyline. And I note this because in terms of storyline and what Christ was dealing with at the crucifixion, and I need to offer here, I'm going to hold up a book. Every once in a while, I shamelessly plug something. A.T. Robertson's Harmony of the Gospel, even as it deals with storyline for the Gospels, is unbelievable in terms of how he's able to lay out where the Gospels are synoptic. When do they link with one another? So that said, I need to give some credit where credit is due here. Matthew 27, verse 31, we're reminded here that even as Christ is about to be crucified, what he's dealing with, as he leads up to a statement that appears for us in Luke 23, Matthew 27 reads this way. I'm in 27, verse 31, and it reads like this. Then when they had mocked him, here's Christ, on the night of his crucifixion, at the actual event, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and they led him away to be crucified. Now, as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, we just read this a few weeks ago, that is to say, the place of the skull, they gave him sour wine. They were just vindictive, even as they dealt with him. Mingled with gall to drink. It was just repugnant in the mouth. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him, and they divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, asked for my clothing, they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there. So they had done all these horrible things, and here's where I'm going to the book of Luke, because the events in Matthew then lead us to a statement to which we addressed more recently, and I'm going to go back. No matter how bad he was beaten, unrecognizable, even to the point where his mom didn't even know him. That's how bad he was bruised and beaten up and bloodied. Amidst all of that, we find ourselves next in sequence in Luke 23, verse 34. And here's the phrase that comes out of his mouth. You know this. Then he said, I tell you, Peter. Oh, that's not right. I'm in 22. Let's go to 23. Verse 34, here's the phrase that we know. Then Jesus said, even as he's gone through all of this, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. No matter how bad it got, no matter how much he endured, despite the fact he'd never violated any rule, with their sins, he said, or with the penalty of that sin, he said, go away. Don't hold this to their charge. It's a remarkable statement along the lines of forgiveness. Because he'd given his entire life, in essence, so that those who were abusing him might be saved. What a powerful lesson of forgiveness. What we see here is not forgiveness as in condoning another or excusing another. It's asking for forgiveness of others, even as they're crucifying him. It's an unparalleled act in Scripture that's without equal. His sacrifice made the removal of their penalties possible, The act then epitomizes forgiveness. It's then our job to learn to emulate it. So what we've done today is we've looked at forgiveness. We've defined it. We've looked at a great example in Joseph, and then we've come up with 4 points. If we go back to Joe Barry was that individual we dealt with right at the beginning, the female whose dad was killed by the Irish Republican Army, the IRA. When Joe Barry found out that her dad's killer, Pat McGee, was alive, she chose to go and see him. She even says and talks about all the emotions she dealt with as she sat across the desk from this guy. She said, "I was hurting." And she shares that it was a way of, though, putting a face on the enemy. The choice that she had then made was to lessen the impact of her hurt. And as she sees it, it was something that she did in order to not just understand, but eventually to serve him. You know, in many ways, Joe is to be commended for her actions. She was doing all she could to heal from the hurt that she had experienced. Yet as much as we might admire Joe, her example doesn't rival that of Joseph. And more so, it doesn't rival that of Jesus Christ. What Christ did for us is unbelievable. He gave his life, and he forgave those who were killing him at the point of his death. You know, in Ecclesiastes 3, there's a section of scripture that talks about there's a time for, you remember this? I would contend that as we approach the Passover, this is our time for forgiveness. More so than any other time of the year, this is our time for forgiveness. I offer that and ask that even as we approach God's first feast, that we forgive. That we take the time to forgive one another, that we take the time to forgive ourselves. And then in doing so, that we show up at the Passover, certainly humbled by the process, but deeply appreciative of what Christ has done in terms of giving his life for all of us.